phrase of verses 8 and 9, these words. There is a youngster here with 5 barley loaves and a couple of fish. But what good is that with all of this mob? Let us pray silently for a moment. In Christ's name, amen. Herod and the wild revelry of a party had made a rash promise, and having made the promise had the cruelty to carry it out, and so he had John the Baptist beheaded. When Jesus received the news of his friend's death, he did a very human thing. He went off by himself to a remote area to be alone. Most of us need time with our grief. We can understand his wanting to get away for a little while. He needed to sort out his feelings, to consider the future without the availability of his friend, to recall the moments of meaning in memory's eye as their lives had touched one another over the years. But even in his grief, the crowds did not leave him. They noted where he had gone, the direction in which he had went, and the direction in which he had traveled, and so they followed in anticipation that they would see him quite soon. As the crowds moved along through village after village, what happens was that people began to join the crowd, so that by the time Jesus reappeared from his brief time of grief and mourning, a vast crowd was waiting to see him, to speak to him, to touch him, to receive his blessings, to receive healing for themselves and those whom they love. The day was far spent as he looked out on the vast throng of people, the disciples serving as a kind of an advanced team had assessed the situation, and they had a recommendation: send them away. Who among us can question the wisdom of their decision? The sun was going down. The evening was fast approaching. There was no food places nearby. The crowd was huge. People were tired and hungry. The elements that entered into their decision seemed reasonable. No food, hungry people. They need to begin making arrangements for evening lodging or head home before night overtakes them. Send them away. It is often the way of human logic. Jesus had no quarrel with their assessment of the situation, but it was their solution that he questioned and ultimately rejected. How often that has been our way, a beggar or a hungry man or woman bearing the obvious ravages of deprivation, the light of hope gone from their eyes. We encounter them suddenly as we emerge from a department store, a bank, and sometimes here at the church, and they confront us with their need, and immediately we shrink from it, not now, not here, not me, and we send them away. Recently in a distant city, I had been in a long meeting all day. I was tired. I went out for some exercise. I was walking. I walked through a park. A man confronted me. First, he wanted money. He had on a dirty t-shirt. He didn't look good. He looked like the wrath of God. He didn't smell too good, and I think I could smell the alcohol on his breath. I did not give him any money. Initially, I thought he was going to rob me, and he would have been greatly disappointed if he'd robbed me. Neither one of us had any money, much. And then he said, "Give me that sweater you are wearing." And I, of course, did not give him my sweater. I went on my way. I later thought about it. It nagged at me. I went back to see if I could find him. I have many sweaters. He had no sweater at all. And it was getting cold in that place. That often happens to us. We send them away. We send them away. If you will study the record of our Lord's ministry, you will find that he never sent anyone away. He was always responsive to the need before him. Some went away of their own volition. The Bible says that they went away. Send them away, the disciples said, and by so doing, they advocated the reasonable thing at the expense of the finer and the better thing. But the story does not end with this suggested solution. So let's take an in-depth look at it for a few minutes as we build our thoughts around three words. And the first word is response. The response of Christ is always predictable. He did what he always does. He responds to the need before him and all about him. When the disciples said, "Send them away," he said, "That isn't necessary. You must feed them." He always saw the people before him with eyes of compassion. He responded to their needs, and so must we. Sometime ago in the comic strip Peanuts, an interesting scene was unfolding. Lucy was running around to all of her friends with a piece of paper in her pocket and asking them to sign. She would confront a friend and said, "Sign this. It absolves me from all blame and responsibility." They would sign it, and with a quick thank you, she was off to get another signature, validating her lack of blame and responsibility for anything. Finally and predictably, she came to Charlie Brown and told him what it was all about. He signed as she requested, and as she walked away, she said, "Charlie, no matter what happens, anytime, any place in this world, this absolves me from all blame and responsibility." And as the cartoon ends, Charlie is standing with a bewildered look on his face and is saying, "That must be a nice document to have." Friends, there is no such document. None of us, not one of us, are free from responsibility. We are to respond to the needs before us. Now, there is, of course, a legitimate self-interest that is operative, but we must not let self-interest dominate our lives or our churches. The key to life and living is to reach beyond ourselves to someone who needs us, for whom our caring is essential and necessary. I submit to you that a vital, responsive, strong church is the best opportunity that any of us will ever have to respond to the things that really matter in life. It is what we do collectively here together that will make the greatest impact. For here the soul is given food for that inner nourishment that sustains us. Here the lonely are given the hand of friendship. Here the grief-stricken are surrounded by comforting friends. Here values are taught. Here the bruised and burdened are given strength to carry on. Here those who are troubled within hear a word of good news. Here the ideals that undergird a worthy life are lifted so that all might seek to reach and risk for those ideals. Here the poor prayed for and also clothed and fed. The weak are remembered. The oppressed find companionship in their quest to be free. When you support the church and make it strong, there is not a human condition or need that is not addressed here in this one place. Some years ago, there was a wonderful music, Jesus Christ Superstar. It was much talked about and much criticized by some. I personally like much of the music, but there is an unforgettable line in one of the songs. I've shared it with you before. It was the song that was sung by the Palm Sunday crowd. You remember it? "Christ, you know I love you. Did you see me when I waved? Did you see me when I waved?" We must do more than wave at a passing parade. Christ calls us to be involved, responsive, to active participation, to sacrificial giving. The impetus for the action did not arise with me when the session of our church unanimously adopted a resolution saying that it is the stated, purposeful, official goal of this church that by the year 2000, every member of this church will be tithing, giving 10% of their income to the Lord through this church. It places every member of the session currently and in the future on the spot of setting an example. It arose in the stewardship committee of this church and in the finance committee and came from both committees to the session. I support it personally and as the pastor of this church. Here we are in the midst of a year when times are hard, and the church has the courage to make such a commitment of itself. And I can tell you this as the pastor of this church. When we become a tithing church, I promise you that at least 50% of the income of this church will go to others. And that we shall never again have a building fund campaign, because if all of the members of this church are tithing, we can meet the capital challenges of this church from those gifts. Well, he's always responding to the needs before us, before him. And we must always be equipped to respond to the needs before us. But the second word that comes out of this old and familiar story of the feeding of the 5,000 is the word surprise. Is it not true that we are often in life and in the church surprised by opportunity? Someone has aptly stated that life is what happens to us while we are making other plans. We're always being confronted with surprises. God's plans do not always coincide with ours. He's always daring to do a new thing with you and with me. C.S. Lewis titled one of his books, Surprised by Joy. And Joy, of course, was the wife that he loved so much that came to him late in life. It's well stated. We're always being surprised by joy. It's beyond question that the disciples of Jesus were surprised by the opportunity that was suddenly thrust upon them. The crowd was huge. No food was available. The day was far spent. People needed to be getting home for the evening. It seemed the reasonable, logical, predictable, necessary thing to send them away. Yes, even the kind and gracious thing to send them away, to delay them no further. So they said, send them away. That isn't necessary, said Jesus. You feed them. Surprise! You feed them. To illustrate what an impossible task it was, the disciples said, we've searched this crowd. All the food we have is a boy with a lunch. 5 small barley loaves of bread and 2 fish. But what good is that with all this mob? It's an understatement to say that they were surprised by the opportunity before them. I think we are always underestimating what Jesus can do and who he is. After all, the Christian church stands as a testimony to the march of 11 ordinary men and a few women that quickly grew to 120. And then at Pentecost, 3,000 joined the church, and the church was on the way. The one who had been crucified, dead, and buried was alive. And because he was alive, we and they can claim the great promise, we shall live also. The chief sin of the church and its people is low aim. We make our plans, we plan our budgets as if he were not alive and active among us. He is always surprising you and me with opportunities. Opportunities that do not fit our plans or our space or our notions of what the church can be and must be and what even you can be and I can be. Surprise. The church comes vitally alive and active, young couples with children to be nourished, crowd the nurseries, Sunday school rooms are crowded, the worship service is filling up with people, the parking lot has no spaces. Someone says, send those people away. Our Lord says, feed them. There are poor people sleeping on the streets of Atlanta, rummaging through garbage cans to feast on our castaways. And we pass them by on the other side of the road and say, send them away. Get these people out of our sight. And the Lord says, you feed them. Surprise. 2 out of every 4 marriages in America, some dispute those statistics, I think they're close to being right, end in divorce. 60% of all second marriages end in divorce. The pain of all this brokenness casts a shadow across our door at the house of God every day. Counseling is needed. Support groups to build stronger marriages are needed. Retreats for couples to strengthen their marriages are needed. Classes in communication and relationships must be provided. The need is so great. Our resources are so stretched. Send them away. Our Lord says, feed them. There is an erosion of values. We live in a castaway society. We throw things away. Corners are cut. Promises are broken. Vows are not kept. What we need is value development and faith formation. The church is under pressure in hard times as never before to provide more and more, and people are responding, hungry for something that will satisfy and bring sanity to their stressful living, and many say, send them away. And the Lord says, you feed them. In 1989, 72% of all premarital pregnancies occurred among 12 to 15-year-old girls. This number translates into 2,850,000 teenage girls who became pregnant outside of marriage last year. The federal government spent more than $21.5 billion last year on welfare programs for families started by teenagers, $1.7 billion more than in 1988. Drug use among teenagers slowed a bit in 1989, but the consumption of alcohol went from 62% to 74% of all high school teenagers using alcohol several times during every week. Teenage crime, theft, vandalism, and violent acts have risen in the past 5 years, 103% nationwide. 47% of all crimes committed in 1989 involved teenagers. The crumbling of the family structures, the moral confusion of our day, the pressure from peers to drink and do drugs, the glamorizing of sexual activity through media and advertisement. All of these things and more confront young people here in Atlanta. The Christian community needs to be reaching out to teenagers with love and programs and ministries that speak to their needs and make Christ relevant to their lives and ours. And many are saying, send them away. And the Lord says, you feed them. It is not sufficient in the face of the opportunities before us and around us for the church and its people to say it cannot be done. Friends, it must be done. I believe that the church never had a greater opportunity to be the church than we have today. People are eager to respond if we will not send them away but feed them. We shall either take the surprises of God, the opportunities before us, or we shall fail. Or we shall fail. It's a well-loved story, this feeding of the 5,000. It reminds us of how Jesus responded. It recalls to mind that God is often surprising us along the way. And then we come, thirdly, to the word require. Bring them here, he said. Here's a boy with one lunch, Lord. That's all the food we've found in all this vast crowd of people. Bring him here. Bring them here, Jesus said. Bring me what you have. That's the key. What are they among so many, said the disciples. It's natural, normal, reasonable question. Every time we face a challenge in the life of the church, there are many who fail to do anything because they assume that their effort, their gift, their talent will be of no real use, make no real impact. Reality is that any mountain can be moved if everyone will pick up one rock, if everyone will do what they can, if everyone will respond consistent with the capacity that we've been given. Were you astounded, as I am, to read in this week's bulletin that 36% of the members of this church make no pledge at all? How can that be? How?
How can that be?
If those persons were to give $10 a week, it would instantly lift the budget of this church by $1.5 million. Why would you be in a church that you would not support? And how do you explain that to God? I'm not trying to lay a guilt trip on anybody, friends, but I'm telling you, we must face the reality that this church is going to be what we provide for it to be. It's as simple as that. And God wants us to provide for it consistent with the manner in which He has provided us. I was in Winston-Salem. I visited Old Salem. Many of you have been there. I went to the Moravian Cemetery. That was a wonderful, beautiful place. I noted one thing instantly I'd never seen anywhere else. All of the gravestones lie flat on the ground. No stone is perpendicular to the ground. All of the stones are equal. There's the great democracy of death there. The ground is level in that graveyard. It's also level at the point of our responding to God in our giving. We are simply asked and required to give as God has prospered us. No more, no less. And every indication in America indicates that the more we have, the less we give. How can that be? The average American Protestant gives 2.5% of their income to the church. And that's about where we are as a church in terms of a percentage. The least generous people in America give 1.5% of their income, according to the polls, to charity. You get the implications of that? Church folks only give 1% more than the least generous segment of the society. And we wonder at the spiritual condition of this nation. And everywhere is heard an explanatory word. Well, my giving is better than most. What I do is better than the average. Compared with some, I don't look so bad. Friends, none of that is operative in the mind of Jesus Christ. He simply wants to know what Frank Harrington is doing in terms of what he has given me to do with. Love is a basket of 5 loaves and 2 fish. And it is never enough until you give it all away. Now, we've gleaned some truths today from an old and well-loved story, how Jesus responded to the needs before him, how he surprises us with opportunity, how he requires us to give consistent with our capacity to give. To whom much has been given, much will be required. I want you to use your imagination a bit now. I want you to imagine that you and I were together at the back of the crowd that day, not all the way in the back of the crowd, just about a third of the way back, and we are talking about why did they sit us down here on this grassy knoll? The sun is going down. Is he going to preach a long sermon to us now? Just what is going to happen? And I'm talking to Bob Lutz, and Bob is saying, well, I think Jesus just said the blessing. Over what? Well, a boy gave him his lunch. A blessing over a lunch? What are they going to do with that lunch? Well, it looks like they are distributing it in the first several rows of the people. But don't get your hopes up. They're going to run out before it gets to us. Some of the crowd must have laughed out loud when Jesus said, bring me that lunch. Some must have been a little embarrassed for Jesus that he should have promised so much and had so little to deliver. But I just wonder, if some of them were not touched by Jesus' simple confidence that if everyone gave what they had, it would be enough and more. And as that little basket with those two fish and those barley loaves began to go around, it began to run over. You know why? Well, it was because when people left home hurriedly, they picked up a cluster of grapes and put it down in their sack. And they had a piece of lamb wrapped in a leaf, and they picked up some bread that was on the table nearby, and they had hoped to sneak off somewhere quietly and eat it for themselves, never sharing it with anyone. But the simplicity of Jesus passing out that lunch made everybody take a little bit out and put what they had in. And guess what? When it was over, they had 12 basketfuls of scraps. Oh, you said, but that's not a miracle. That's not a miracle. That is just human beings being generous and sharing what they have, even when it's not much, even when it's not enough to go around. That's not a miracle. That's just a whole crowd of people moving from a sense of scarcity to a sense of plenty, overcoming their fear of going hungry, giving up their need to protect themselves. That is just people refusing to play the old game of what's mine is mine and what's yours is yours. It's people just turning their pockets inside out for one another without worrying about what's in it for them. That's not a miracle. You want to bet? You want to bet? It is a miracle when that happens. And that's all he asks us to do. To give what we have from what he has given us. 6 humans trapped by happenstance in a dark and bitter cold. Each one possessed a stick of wood, or so the story is told. Their dying fire in need of logs, one woman held hers back. For on the faces around the fire, she noticed one face was black. The next one, looking across the way, saw one not of his church and couldn't bring himself to give the fire his stick of birch. The third one, in tattered clothes, gave his coat a hitch. Why should my log be used to aid that man there of the idle rich? The rich man sat back and thought of the wealth he had in store and how to keep what he had earned from the lazy and shiftless poor. The black man's face bespoke revenge as the fire passed from his sight. For all he saw in his stick of wood was a chance to get back at the white. The last man in this forlorn group did not expect except for gain. For he gave only to those who gave to him, which was how he played the game. 6 logs held in death's tight hands was proof of human sin. They didn't die from the cold without. They died from the cold within. That's how churches die, friends. And that's how people die spiritually. From the cold within. We give thanks, our Father, for these moments together. And we ask your blessings upon us now as we go forth to contemplate. Shall we send them away? Or shall we respond with what God has given us? In Jesus' name, amen.